My goodness. Thank you. They told me the people down here in the South are friendly. I didn't know they were that friendly. That's terrific. I'm going to talk about prayer. I grew up Baptist. You don't have to be Baptist to go to heaven. Amen? But why take a chance? Why should anybody take a chance? And I grew up praying Baptist. And Baptists aren't very good at praying. We're people who just read off a list of non-negotiable demands to God. Telling God a lot of stuff that God already knows, you know, like, "Dear Lord, Sister Mary is sick in the hospital." What do you think God's saying? Whoa. I didn't know that. Which hospital? God knows what you have need of before you even ask. I mean, I still make my requests known unto God, but there's got to be more to prayer than just asking God for stuff that God knows we already need. I mean, sometimes I think we pray like my son when he was 7 years old. He came into the living room. He said, "I'm going to bed. I'm going to be praying. Anybody want anything?" You began to get the image that this kid's theology of prayer wasn't very profound. Over the last few years, I've really focused on ways of praying that came out of ancient saints. You know, when the Protestant Reformation came along, we left a lot of bad theology behind and embraced salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any person should boast. I mean, that was the key thing of the Reformation, that we got back to the fact that you don't earn your salvation. It's a gift of God that comes to you, and your sins are forgiven and forgotten because of what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, I hope you got that. When I was looking over these all these young people over here, when I was your age, I mean, I didn't get it, because the preacher gave me the idea that, you know, getting saved was getting ready for the next world. And I really wasn't ready for the next world. I can remember him yelling at me from the pulpit, "Are you ready to die?" I'm 12 years old. But even if that didn't get me, there was always threat number two that he would lay on me. "You don't have to die. You could be left behind." That was scary, man. It kept me in line. No matter what I wanted to do, I was scared. I was, kept me from dancing. What if the Lord returns while you're dancing? The next time I went to the movies, I was scared to death. I was sure I was going to get halfway through the flick. The trumpet would sound. Throughout eternity, I'd be grabbing people saying, "Do you know how that movie ended? Do you have any idea?" Please understand, I do believe that Christ could return any moment. I do believe that, that we should be ready to meet the Lord at any given moment. But having said that, here's what I'm here to talk about. I'm talking about how Christ not only wants to get you ready for the next world, but even more important, he wants to invade you. He wants to flow into your life. He wants to become a living presence and through you begin to change this world that is into the world that ought to be. He wants to make you into somebody who will change the world. St. Ignatius got me into what we call centering prayer. When I wake up in the morning, I get up about a half hour before I have to, and I center down on Jesus. I say his name over and over again. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I center down on Jesus. It takes me about 10 minutes to drive all the extraneous thoughts out of my mind, to drive back the animals. The animals being the 101 things that come in to capture my consciousness the minute I wake up. Isn't that the way it is with all of us? I mean, the minute you wake up, your head starts spinning, and you start thinking of all the things from yesterday that were bothering you and were left undone, and all the things that are waiting to be. I mean, your head starts spinning. I have to become still. I have to drive all that stuff aside and center down on Jesus. There's an old African-American spiritual that goes, woke up this morning with my mind, stayed on Jesus. Woke up this morning with my mind, stayed on Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. To wake up in the morning and just focus on Christ, to center down on Christ, to drive everything else out of your mind. You say, what do you ask God for? I don't ask God for anything. They asked Mother Teresa once, when you pray, what do you say to God? She said, I don't say anything. I listen. So Dan Rather, who was interviewing her, said, all right. When you pray, what does God say to you? She said, God doesn't say anything. God listens. And if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you. I do understand it. I do understand a kind of praying where you say nothing and you hear nothing. You just quietly surrender to Christ and allow His Spirit, His presence to invade you, to flow into you, to saturate your being, to fill you up. When I was a kid, I had to go to Sunday evening services. Baptist, you know, they have Sunday evenings. Does this church have Sunday evening? Begin to wondering about you. But we had Sunday evening services. I hated Sunday evening services for a variety of reasons. Number one is the minister was never prepared Sunday evening. Sunday morning he was prepared. 3 points in a poem and you were out of there, you know. But the evening the sucker was all over the place. You never knew where he was going. You knew he was shooting from the hip. And worse than that, he never picked out the hymns. You know when the guy hasn't picked out the hymns because he always says, does anybody have a favorite? Mrs. Kirkpatrick, right-hand side of the church, 4 rows back, always said, 122 in the Tabernacle Hymnal. I hated 122 in the Tabernacle Hymnal. You have to understand why. You guys over here, you'll understand this. I grew up in West Philadelphia, which is the toughest section of the city. And I never got in a fight the whole time I was in high school. Because I knew how to walk tough. See, you guys don't know how to walk tough. I saw you walking over here. You walk nice. I mean, I walk tough. You know, walk down the street, man, cool, baby. Scare people down. What are you looking at? You know, you learn how to. I mean, that was my survival technique. Nobody messed with me because I knew how to walk tough. You know, that's why you people get mugged when you come to Philadelphia. No, that's true. You don't know how to walk. You come down the street with that big bowling green smile of yours. We kill people like you. Sunday evening, I'd come into church, cool man, tough, macho. I'd sit down and fold my arms and slouch, you know, kind of like you're slouched. Cool. Yeah, Central football slouch. Cool. Cool slouch. And we'd have to sing 122 in the Tabernacle Hymnal. You don't even know this song. The older people know this song. I hated this song because I'm trying to be tough. I'm trying to be cool. I'm trying to be macho. And I have to sing, I come to the garden alone. While the dew is still on the roses. I thought I was going to puke. The second stanza was even worse. He speaks in the sound of his voice. Is so sweet. The birds, the little birds, they hush their singing. I hated that song. But that's because I was 15 years old. The older I get, the more I love to sing 122 in the Tabernacle Hymnals. You got to get some years under your belt before you really get into that song. He walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That sense of intimacy with Christ, where you feel Christ in you. You feel Christ invading you. You sense him becoming a part of you. Filling you up. That mystical surrendering to Christ. And I do that in the morning. I center down on Christ and I wait. I wait for Christ to invade me. You know, I think that sometimes we Baptists get this idea, you accept Jesus as your personal Savior. That's it. you know, eternal salvation, once saved, always saved. I got to tell you, every single morning, I give my life over to Christ anew. Every single morning, I open myself up and wait again for Christ to enter into me. You say, doesn't Christ enter once and for all? I don't know about you, but every day I have to open myself up and receive Christ anew, to allow Him to flow into me, to energize me, to possess me. Man, that's incredible. And when that happens, there are all kinds of feelings. I think sometimes Baptists are afraid of feelings. We let the Pentecostals do all the feeling stuff. But I'm into feelings, man. I'm Italian. I want to feel things, you know. And I like to feel the presence of Christ. One morning, I had this centering prayer, and the Spirit of Christ flowed into me. Man, by the time I finished, I was so alive in Christ. I had to go out to Chicago for a speaking engagement. I went down to the airport. I got on the airplane. I got there late, and they gave me a middle seat. Ever get the middle seat with fat guys on either side of you? And they had already claimed the armrests. So I'm squeezed in there. And the guy on my right is really upset. I mean, he's biting on his thumb, beads of perspiration on his brow. He's upset. Now, I know that some of you would have said, excuse me, sir, you are upset. You need the four spiritual laws, and had him saved and sanctified before he landed in Chicago. I can never pull that off. So I did the next best thing. The Spirit of Christ had flowed into me. Man, I was alive in the energy of Christ. I mean, Christ was in... I didn't say anything. I just leaned on Him. And I let the power of the Spirit flow. You say, wait a minute, Camp Paulo. You're talking about the Holy Spirit as though it's some kind of energy force that comes from God, flows into you, and flows out to other people. Exactly. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You want to reduce it to a set of propositional truths, be my guest, but it's much more than that. It is the power of God. It is the power of God. And so, that morning, I had been empowered. Now, I got to tell you, most mornings, not much happens. But that morning, whoa, I was alive in Christ. I was empowered. And so I leaned on Him, and I let the power flow. And I just leaned on Him and let Him have it. You say, I don't get this. Then you don't get Jesus walking down the road, and a diseased woman reaches out and touches the hem of His garment. Do you remember this? And He stops and He says, who touched me? I felt power go out of me. You say, but that's Jesus. And the Bible says in the 8th chapter of Romans, and the same power that was in Christ Jesus shall be in your mortal bodies. So I let Him have it all the way to Chicago. Man, when the plane touched down, you know, I didn't know what to do. I said, God, you want me to talk to this guy? You're going to have to give me a sign. Now, there's a stupid theology. A sign. I don't know what I was expecting. The flight attendant turning into an armadillo? I mean, a sign. No sooner had I said this than this guy turned to me and he said, mister, I'm in trouble. I need God. I was hoping for something more specific, you know. And we went into the cafeteria, and over the next hour I was able to lead him to Christ. But here's what I need to tell you. It's not because I had all the right words. Not because I had a great technique. The Apostle Paul writes this, I came not in excellency of words, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we think that if we just get the theology down right and the technique down right, that that's going to do it. It doesn't do it. How many of you have raised kids? And you told them about Jesus. You told them everything that they needed to hear. They know about what He did on the cross. They know the whole nine yards. You took them to church. They got it at church. They got it at youth group. You laid the trip on them. And still, it's not there. They're not alive in Christ. And you say, what do I say now? Maybe the time for talking is over. Maybe what you need to do is not come with more sermons and sermonettes and what have you. You need to come in the power of the Holy Spirit.
you need to come in such a way that when you speak, there's a power that goes over and under and around. We work with inner city kids. I head up a missionary organization that has 300 workers working in some of the toughest cities in America. And one of the things we do is get our young people filled with the Spirit in the morning, energized by Christ. It says in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, they who wait upon the Lord. Get that? Wait. In the morning, you wait. You wait for the energy of God to flow into you. You wait for the Spirit to flow into you. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like eagles and fly. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Note, there's a grinding down. You start off the day flying, and then you're kind of running, and then at the end of the day, you're just about making it. I hope I can make it and home. You grind down, but they who in the morning wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And that's what keeps you going. You know, the great thing is that when the Spirit comes in, it changes you. I don't speak in tongues. I mean, I love the people who do, but that's not my thing. I don't speak in tongues. I talk so fast, they think I'm speaking in tongues, but I don't. But I believe in being filled with the Spirit of God. I believe that Christ wants to invade us and be in us, possess us and fill us, that Christ wants to be a living presence in our lives. And I got to tell you, this is crucial to who I am and what I am and what life is all about for me. But when the Spirit comes in, while I don't speak in tongues and have those gifts of the Spirit, I'm really into having the fruits of the Spirit. I love that in the 8th, I think it's the 5th chapter of Galatians, it says the fruit of the Spirit are love and joy and peace and patience. Joy particularly. It's not a very joyful world. Man, it scares me how joyless it is. I spend a lot of time on university campuses. And man, they are joyless places. People walking around joyless. Man, that's scary. I was on an elevator in Chicago. Coming down to the ground floor, I was supposed to speak to a bunch of corporate executives. It was a big deal thing. I'm in the elevator, and there's this kid next to me. I don't know whether he's wearing short pants or long pants. Have you seen these? And worse than that, they were hanging low. Have you noticed that some of the kids wear their pants like really low on their hips so you feel like it's going to fall? You can see the underwear. In this case, you could not only see the underwear, you could see the crack in the back. You know what I mean, the crack? I had a great temptation to take out my pencil and just... I said, hi. He said, hi. So how you doing? Deader than a doornail. No life, no vitality, no joy, no ecstasy. So you having a good day? Yeah. Got down to the ground floor. The elevator doors did not open. I panicked. I'm starting to bang on the door. I'm yelling, get these doors open. Open these doors. All of a sudden, I heard a voice behind me say, sir, the door is open. I turned. It was one of those elevators that had doors on both sides. And I'm banging on the wrong door. And this kid did not laugh. I couldn't believe it. The kid didn't laugh. He started off the elevator. I grabbed him. I pulled him back. I yelled at him. I said, kid, laugh. This is funny. When the Spirit of God invades, when the Holy Spirit flows into your being, here's what the Scripture says. You who used to be dead, you He makes fully alive. The joy of the Lord. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, you see. But I got to tell you, there's even a more important fruit of the Spirit than the joy of the Lord. And that's love. That's the love of God. Now, whenever I talk about love, people get, well, sentimental-like. Because when you talk about love in the United States of America, the image that comes to people's mind is romantic love, which is cool stuff. I mean, I'm romantic, at least sometimes. That's what got me married. Isn't that what gets people married? Romance? Yeah. I grew up Baptist, as I told you. So I was romantic. You say, why? Well, if you're really Baptist, you don't mess around before you get married. You got that, guys? You know what I'm talking about? You don't mess around? I mean, I grew up singing this little song in Daily Vacation Bible School. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little hands, what you do. How many know this song? Just say, yes. God is up above. He is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what
That song ruined my dating life. You know, I'm in a car, and I'm ready to make the move. You know, I'm ready to make the move. You know what I mean, Pastor. Yeah, I'm ready to make the move. And I would hear this voice from heaven saying, be careful, little hands, what you do. So the day I got married, I was like hot to trot. I mean, I wanted to get married. But I was romantic. I'm not sure I understood what love was about, but I knew what romance was about. You know. I mean, I got to tell you, I'm not sure I had the slightest idea what love was about. I knew what romance was about. It gets us married. I remember the day I got married. I was scared to death. I was up there in the front. You say, well, you don't have a problem if you meet, here it comes, the right one. You ever hear that one, kids? One of these days you'll meet the right one. And you ask your mother, Mom, how will I know when I've met the right one? Every mother in America answers the same way. When you meet the right one, you'll know. That clarifies everything, doesn't it? That really clarifies it. And it doesn't end there. Are you listening, kids? It doesn't end there. 3 weeks before the wedding, she's going to say, are you sure? Hey, people, it's too late. The invitations are out. The presents are coming in. You are, in popular language, dead meat. I don't know what it's like to come down the aisle. I know what it's like to be up front. Everybody you ever knew is out there. You look up the aisle, this woman dressed in white, who on this occasion you hardly recognize. And she's coming at you, and she's wearing this demonic grin on her face. And you're saying, God, what am I doing here? And even if you are an agnostic at that moment, God will speak to you. You will hear a voice from heaven saying, too late, sucker. I always tell my sociology students a very simple thing. All that a wedding does is creates the possibility for a marriage. Marriage is what you create after the wedding is over. A lot of people don't understand that. You got to work on this thing. You got to create love. And love is a very spiritual thing. It's something that comes from God and flows out of us towards other people. It is one of the gifts of the Spirit. Romance is one thing. Love is much more profound. And that's why it's so important for every person here to be filled with Christ's presence, because Christ enables you to love, to connect with people in depth. The fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace. And I don't know whether you've had that experience of surrendering to Christ. It is a joyful thing. It is an ecstatic thing. Blaise Pascal, one of the greatest minds in history, according to Albert Einstein, and he should have known. Blaise Pascal, the 15th century philosopher, wanted to experience God. And he did just what I'm talking about. He went into this room, dark room, closed the door, and in the darkness he sat, determined not to get up until the Spirit of God flowed into him. He was determined to surrender to the presence of Christ and allow Christ to saturate his being, the Spirit of God to flow into him. He sat there and sat there and sat there, starting at 7 o'clock in the evening. The next morning he writes in his diary, 10:30 p.m., fire, fire, fire. Not the God of the philosophers. Not the God of the scientists, of the theologians, of the mathematicians, but the God that was alive in Abraham, Moses, and Jacob. Fire, fire, fire. Joy, joy, joy. Fire, joy, fire, joy. Joy, joy, joy.
ecstatic joy. Isn't that what we want? We don't just want a belief system. We don't just want a theology. We want a living inner presence that generates joy and creates love and enables us to care. And that's what it says in the 8th chapter of Romans. When the Holy Spirit flows into you, it says in the 15th verse, your whole thing about God changes. If you read the Hebrew Bible, if you read the Old Testament, you get a very scary image. And actually, the Old Testament says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. God is a great God and greatly to be feared. There's constant talk about the fear of God. But if you read in the 8th chapter of Romans, it says this, that when the Spirit comes in, you are no longer under the bondage of fear. The fear is gone. And now you are able to pray, Abba, Father. I don't know whether your preacher's told you this, he probably has, that the word Abba describes the ultimate intimacy. It's an intimacy with God that goes deeper than anything you could have with your mother, your father, your wife. It is the ultimate intimacy. It is this, Abba. You're no longer afraid of God. He's no longer this distant being who is in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And you remember in Daily Vacation Bible School, they made the temple, and the temple had the Holy of Holies where only the high priest was. They were scared of God. Don't be afraid of God. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you will no longer be afraid of God. Instead, you will have this intimacy whereby you will be able to call Him Abba, Father. You will have this incredible closeness with God. That's what I'm talking about. And when that happens, it says, you become an heir of God and a joint heir together with Christ. Now, I got to tell you, a lot of churches say, see, you become an heir of God. That means you become rich because God is rich. He's wealthy. He's got all this good stuff. And it's called a prosperity theology. Let me be emphatic and say that's stupid. Was that emphatic enough? I tried to throw a negative connotation. I thought calling it stupid was the best thing I could do. Because I tell you this, you follow Jesus. You're following somebody who said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests. You follow me. You just may not end up with a place to lay your head. If you follow me, if you let my Spirit into your life, you may make a lot of money. You're going to find it difficult to keep it. I have a whole group of students of mine that come out of Eastern University where you guys ought to go. I mean, it's Western Kentucky stuff. That's okay. But you ought to come up to Eastern where I teach. It's an evangelical school, a very intensive spiritual place. And very academic, but very, very into being Christ-like. And these students really got turned on to this whole Jesus thing and the call of Christ to reach out in love to the poor and the needy of the world. When Christ is in you, He makes you into this intensely caring person. And so after graduation, they started living in this worst part of the city in the Kensington area and started giving away their money and working with the homeless and the pimps and the drug pushers. And they were incredible people. They did incredible stuff. It was mind-boggling. The father of one of these kids dragged him into my office, shoved him into a chair and started yelling at me. He's saying, you got him into all of this with your Jesus talking about surrendering your life and giving yourself over to Christ and living out the love of God. And all. And I said, what are you trying to tell me? He said, look, Camp Paulo, what I'm trying to tell you this. I don't mind being Christian up to a point. I always get snickers when I tell that story. Up to a point. People, isn't that the way it is with all of us? Aren't we all ready to become Christians? What? Up to a point. And Christ says, are you ready to go beyond that point? Are you ready to move beyond that point and become, here's the word, totally surrendered to Christ? People get on me because, you know, I really get my students thinking in terms of this radical kind of commitment. I wrote a book about 20 years ago. You write a lot of books. But one book stays in print. It's called 20 Hot Potatoes Christians Are Afraid to Touch. And in the book, I have a chapter that just goes like this. Can a Christian own a BMW? I know what you're saying. For a minute there, I thought you were going to say a Mercedes. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being Christian and saying I'm going to buy myself a status symbol, because that's what a BMW is. I mean, $60,000, $70,000 to buy what? A car? You can go down to Hertz and get a very workable car for $7,000 or $8,000, $9,000. That's where every 10 years I get one of those. And they go like wonderful for 10 years. Why would you spend $70,000 for a car? Do they have a speed limit in Kentucky? Because I was riding with you guys the other day. I didn't know whether you had a speed limit. What is the speed limit in this state?
70's good.
Do you, is that the speed? They let you go 70, yeah. Why would you buy a BMW which is designed to do 250 miles an hour on the German Autobahn if you can only do 70 in Kentucky? The answer is quite simple, because this is not a car, this is a status symbol. Now I have to ask you a simple question. Can you imagine Jesus saying, I don't care about the poor and the needy people of the world, I'm going to buy me a status symbol? Here's what it says. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and made himself, here it comes, of no reputation. That's Jesus. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you say, wait a minute, Camp Paul, what are you telling me? I'm telling you that if Jesus was among us and would have to buy a car, because that's the kind of world we live in, do you really think he'd spend $80,000 or $70,000 on a car? Or would he drive something reliable but reasonable and use the money to feed the poor, the needy, the hungry? You say, Camp Paul, you're going to have us asking questions about the clothes that we wear, the house we live in. You're going to have us asking questions about every dime we spend. Exactly. When Christ is in you, all that you have is surrendered to him to be used as he would have it used if he was in your place. Now, I know we're down here in Kentucky and we're Southern Baptist and we believe in tithing. And you know and I know that tithing is an Old Testament concept, or else we'd rewrite the hymn book. One-tenth to Jesus I surrender, one-tenth to him I gladly give, all together on the chorus. I surrender one-tenth. The truth of the matter is that when Jesus calls us to follow him, he says, I want to control everything that you have. And as you spend your money, I want you to spend your money as I would spend it if I was in your place. There's nothing wrong with making $1 million. There's something wrong with keeping it. You say, wait a minute, Camp Paulo, this is radical. Of course it's radical. And I want to ask you, when did Christianity cease being radical? Because that's when it ceased being Christianity. I got to tell you. There's a group of us who are evangelical Christians who are not even calling ourselves evangelical Christians anymore. We believe in the Apostles' Creed. We believe that the Bible is infallible. It's an inerrant book. We believe in salvation through a personal relationship with Christ. But so many evangelicals say, well, that's it. That's what. Oh, no. We're calling ourselves red-letter Christians. Referring, of course, to the red letters in the Bible, which are the words of Jesus. And when you begin looking at Jesus, you begin to look at somebody who says, if any man's going to be my disciple, let him forsake all, take up the cross and follow me. That is a heavy biblical admonition. How, you know, we're all willing to follow Jesus, what? Up to a point. And I remember this kid looking at his father and saying, Dad, could that point be the cross? Whoa. To live out the gospel. To do what Jesus would have us do. To be spiritual in that sense. When Christ is in you, you have an insatiable desire to do two things. First and foremost, you have a desire to win other people to Jesus Christ. When you see somebody who's messed up, somebody whose marriage is falling apart, somebody who seems to be suffering from depression, You cannot just walk away from that. You know that you have something that in fact can deliver that person from that state of spiritual oppression. You know, you've got something that can do that. And that's Jesus. And you'll want to invite that person to Jesus. You'll want to tell that person about Jesus. And you want to pray with that person, that person can get connected to Jesus. That's so much a part of what it means. When Christ is in you, I had to be a counselor at a junior high camp. I know we've got a lot of junior high kids here. And everybody ought to be a junior high counselor once. For any Catholics that are here, don't give up on your doctrine of purgatory. I have been there. It's junior high camp, I got to tell you. At this particular camp, there were kids who were particularly mean. And they took out their meanness on one kid particularly, Billy. He was spastic. He couldn't walk right. He couldn't talk right. He would move across the grounds with broken movements like this. You know, as spastic kids walk, hardly able to get any movement. I remember them lining up behind him and imitating him as he walked. I heard him one day asking for directions. Which way is the craft shop? He asked. And the boy asked, said, it's over there, Billy, mocking him. I thought this was incredible cruelty. But their cruelty hit the fevered pitch on a Thursday morning. Billy's cabin was assigned morning devotions. They all voted for Billy to be the speaker. I couldn't believe it. I knew what they were doing. They wanted to get him up there so that they could mock him and laugh at him one more time. It was evil. It was cruel. It was mean. Never bothered Billy. He got up and he dragged himself to the rostrum as the stickers went over the crowd. It took Billy at least a minute and a half to simply say, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, and I love Jesus. When he finished, there was dead silence. I looked over my shoulder, and there were junior high kids with tears running down their cheeks. There were kids that were incredibly moved by all of this. We had done everything to reach those kids with the gospel, and nothing had worked. We had brought in a baseball player for the major leagues whose batting average went up when he started praying. Nothing had gotten through until Billy spoke. A kid who had been invaded by Christ. A kid who didn't have the skills that most of you have. But the Spirit of God within him drove him to want to share Jesus whenever he had the chance. And that's the measure of whether or not Christ is in you. It's not whether or not you have said yes to a set of propositional statements. It's whether or not Christ is a living presence in you. And this is the evidence that you will have a heart for the lost. You see, it says you're an heir of God and a joint heir together with Christ. You know what that means? That means you inherit His feelings. You inherit His feelings. You begin to care about people like He cares about people. And you begin to reach out to people because you care about them. This is the evidence. When Christ is alive in you, you will become zealously committed to winning other people to Jesus. Beyond that, you'll become incredibly responsive to people who are in physical need. I told you that I head up a missionary organization, and I got to tell you, I was in Zimbabwe where we have an orphanage for kids who are suffering from AIDS. About 200 kids. They're orphaned because their parents are already dead from AIDS and they got the disease and we'll take care of them until they die. About 200 of them. We're able to add 5 or 6 every month for obvious reasons. We lose 5 or 6 every month. I go over there from time to time to check out the staff and see everything's going okay. And they put me in a car early in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. They said, we want you to see something. I followed this truck through the streets of Harare, the capital city. There were children lying in doorways sleeping. There are 13 million children who have become orphaned because of the AIDS crisis in Africa. 13 million. And these guys that were sitting on the back of the truck would jump off from time to time and go over and and grab the kids and shake them to see whether they were sleeping or whether during the night they had died. And if the kid was dead, they'd throw the body on the back of the truck. And they picked up, I think, about 15 or 16 dead kids that morning. We made our way to the edge of the city, and they put them in a big pile and poured gasoline all over them and then burned their bodies. And I thought, nobody should have to die like that on the streets. Nobody should have to go through that. I was in a village where the oldest person was 18. Everybody older than that was dead because of the AIDS crisis. Every day into that village come about 10, 11 taxicabs. And the taxicab drivers say to the girls who are 15 or 16 or 17, listen, do you want to make some money? You got a brother and a sister you got to feed? Come work with us for the day. Come work with us for the day and we'll make money and we'll split it and you'll be able to feed your brother and your sister. You say, that's terrible. Is it? I think there's something almost noble about a 16-year-old girl who's ready to sell her body to some filthy old John just to take care of her brother or sister who's dying of starvation. And you know what kind of horrible work they have in mind for them to do. You know what we're talking about here. And that's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's to allow your heart to be broken by the things that break the heart of Christ. When you become an heir of God and a joint heir together with Christ, the next verse is that we may suffer with Him. That we may suffer with Him. You know, we get all this happy-go-lucky stuff. When you have Christ in you, the things that break the heart of Jesus will break your heart. I'm asking you a very simple question. I know the church is going to get into this, but I want to get into it tonight. How about supporting a child in a third world country? How about making a commitment tonight to say, yeah, I'll do that. I would like to do that. Compassion International will send you a photograph of the specific child you're supporting. You can put that picture up on your refrigerator. You get letters from the kid. You write to the kid. You can go and visit the kid. I visited the kids that I support in Guatemala and in Africa. You really need that picture on the refrigerator. So, you know, if your kid says, who's that? You say, I have a child you don't know about. Besides all of that, don't you want for there to be a kid standing next to you on Judgment Day? You know, the Lord's not going to ask you theological questions on the Day of Judgment. He's not going to say, Campolo, before we let you in, eternal security, agree, disagree, strongly disagree, check one. That's not going to be the question. Here's the question. 25th chapter of Matthew. The only description he gives of the questions asked on Judgment Day. I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? I was a stranger. Did you take me in? For inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. And inasmuch as you fail to do it to the least of these, you fail to do it to me. That's why I say, wouldn't you like to have a kid standing next to you on Judgment Day? So when the Lord starts asking the questions, I was hungry, did you know, can hit the kids? Because if there is such a child, he will say, enter ye into the kingdom. You see, the Christ that I'm talking about, the Christ that will come in to your life if you surrender to him, he will make you sensitive to the fact that he's waiting to be loved in needy people, especially in children. You say, you're one of those evangelicals who say, you got to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Exactly. Exactly. But what Jesus is saying is, you can't have a personal relationship with me unless you do have a personal relationship with poor and needy people. You cannot separate the two. If anybody says that I love God and isn't in love with that kid, He is a liar, says the book of John, and the truth is not in him. I am tired of all this stuff of making Jesus my boyfriend, and it's between me and Jesus. It's more than me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus and the other person. Because the Christ that you meet, the Christ that enters your life, that enters my life in the morning, waits to be encountered in those who are hurting and those who are in need. So here's the deal. When this thing is over, I would love for you to take any piece of paper and a pencil or a pen and give me your name and address. I'm dead serious about this. Give me your name and address on a slip of paper. And what I will do is I'll send it on to Compassion. They will immediately send the photograph of the kid to you. You say, what will it cost? Well, like $1.10 a day. That's $32 a month. You say, whoa. And young people say, I'm not sure I can come up with $32 a month. Maybe two or three of you could go together and say, between the two or three of us, we can do this. But I got to tell you something. I get uptight when I'm among my evangelical brothers and sisters, because they get all warm and good about God, but it doesn't translate often enough into responding to the needs of others. When Christ is really in you, you will have this insatiable desire to respond to the needs of those who hurt, to those who are in need, to those who suffer. So give me your name and address at the end of this thing. You say, what are you saying in all of this? I am saying that Christ, who died on the cross, is resurrected. And of course, our salvation is the result of what he did for us back there and then on Calvary. But that doesn't make you a Christian. You're not a Christian until you surrender to Christ here and now and say, come into my life, flow into my life. I need to go to what the Celtic Christians called the thin place. That was their poetic way of saying, I've got to go off by myself, and I've got to, in stillness and quietude, surrender and ask Christ to come into me, not just once, but every day. I need to be filled. I need to be regenerated. I need to be renewed. I need to be empowered. I need to be made sensitive. I need to come alive again and again and again. And that's what the scripture means when it says, joy cometh in the morning. In the morning. Early in the morning, my soul doth rise to thee, goes the old hymn. I want you to be world changers. I want you to not only surrender to Christ, but to be world changers. And that brings me just about to the end of this whole thing. I belong to a black church in West Philadelphia. You say, well, this is a racially mixed church. And I see it's a little bit racially mixed. My church is a little bit racially mixed. You have 3,000 members, and I'm the last white guy. It used to be a white neighborhood, and all the black people moved in. And when the black people moved in, all the white people moved out of the neighborhood. Except for our family, we're Italian. We don't move. The church became an African-American church. I'm the last white guy standing in that place. I've been here all my life. And you've been an okay audience. Just okay. Don't get uppity. But that's because you're predominantly white people here. I don't want to be nasty, but white people are hard to preach to. You never know how you're doing with white people. In my church, you know how you're doing. Even if you're not doing well, they let you know. One time I was halfway through a sermon that was going nowhere. You know what that's like when you're preaching. You know that it's going nowhere. And some lady in the back yelled, help him, Jesus, help him, Jesus. And I knew it wasn't going well. Likewise, in my church, when you are really doing well, when you're delivering the goods, when you have, in the words of my pastor, gotten down, they let you know. Because the deacons sit right up front. Whenever you say something good, the deacons on the front row yell, preach! Preach, brother, preach! I would have done much better tonight if I had my deacons here instead of you people. And the women in my church, when you are really coming on strong, they do this. They put one hand in the air and they go, well, that's it. Well, they don't say hallelujah or amen. That's white. It's well. You get about 70, 80 women going, well, your hormones bubble. And the men in my church, when you are really doing it, they'll start yelling, keep going, man, keep going. They'll actually stand up and point at you and say, keep going, baby, keep going, keep going, keep going. I don't get that from white people. White people do not yell, keep going, keep going. They yell, stop, stop. Once a year in our church, we have this preach-off. If you're white, you don't even know what a preach-off is. And see, that's when you get about seven or eight preachers and you preach back-to-back to see who's best. You never say that. You say it's for the glory of God. But we know what it's about. And it was my turn. And I don't want to brag. But I was good. I mean, I knew I was good because the deacons were yelling, preach, and women were going, well, and men were standing up and going, keep going, baby, keep going, keep going. And I feed on that stuff. The more they did it, the better I got. The better I got, the more they did it. I kept getting better and better and better. I got so good, I wanted to take notes on me. When I finished, the place exploded. They were shouting and cheering, and I sat down, my pastor hit my knee. He said, you did all right. You did all right. I said, you're next, pastor. You're going to be able to top that? He said, son, sit back. Because the old man is going to do you in. I didn't see how that was possible that day because I'd been on. That sucker got up. And for the next hour, he did me in. One line. Over and over again. It's Friday, he kept saying. Sunday's coming. Friday, Sunday's coming. Doesn't sound like much, but you weren't there. Started off with Friday. Friday, Satan's dancing, a little dance. He's saying he saved others himself. He cannot save, but that's because it was only Friday. Sunday's coming. Somebody yelled, keep going, preacher, keep going. Friday is dead. He's dead, but that's because it's Friday. He's dead on the cross on Friday, but Sunday's coming. Somebody yelled, preach, preach, well. Friday, they're saying ordinary folks like us, we cannot change things. We cannot turn things around. We cannot impact this community. We cannot change this world, but they don't know it's only Friday. See, now I thought I'd get something from this crowd by now. I got to tell you, we got to de-hunketize these people here. We got to de-hunketize this crowd. I'll give you one more chance, just one more chance. It's Friday and they're saying ordinary folks. Thank you. All right. The folks at that, yes, that cousin, that Heights Baptist Church, they cannot change Bowling Green, but here's the good news. It's only Friday. Friday. Sunday's coming. He did that for an hour. When he finished, I was exhausted. He just yelled at the top of his lungs, Friday. Without hesitation, that whole congregation yelled, Sunday's coming. Hey, that's the good news, people. When we not only believe in Jesus, but when we surrender to a Christ who wants to invade us, to flow into our being, to have our hearts broken by the things that break his heart, when we begin to care for people in their spiritual losses, in their physical need, in social consequences, then the world will change. And they will get the good news. And the good news is exactly what my pastor said it was and is. And good news is, and here it is. Are you ready? That was too weak. I'll give you one more shot. Are you ready? The good news is, it's Friday, but... He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to do one thing before we leave, and that's to give an invitation. I'm sorry to see those junior high kids leaving, but that's the way it is. The truth is that tonight you're here, and perhaps you should surrender your life to Christ. You believe in Jesus. You've always believed in Jesus. You grew up in the church. You can't remember a time when you didn't believe in Jesus. But I was talking about surrendering to Christ, of yielding to Christ, of inviting Christ to be a living presence in you, creating these emotions of joy and love and caring and making you into a zealous person for the kingdom. And you say, I've always believed in Jesus, but I don't know Jesus like that. That has not happened to me. Well, we want to invite you to come forward so we can pray for you so that it will happen to you. So we're going to sing that again. Do you know how to play that? He is Lord? It's a simple line. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The reason why I like this song is I'm not asking you to be a believer. You wouldn't be here right now if you weren't a believer. That's who comes to these things, believers. Jesus never said, go into all the world and make believers out of everybody. He said, go into all the world and make what? There's a big difference between a believer and a disciple. A disciple is somebody who has been invaded by Christ, possessed by Christ, alive in Christ, who is led by the Spirit of Christ, as it says in the 8th chapter of Romans. Who has that ecstasy, that aliveness of Christ. And you say, I believe in Jesus, but I want to go beyond that point. I've been a Christian up to a point. But tonight, I'm going to go beyond that point. And I'm going to become a different kind of a person. I'm going to be open, not just tonight, but every night and every day. I'm going to be open to the Spirit of Christ invading me and possessing me and transforming me. I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes or bow your heads and raise your hands and all that stuff. We're going to sing it again. And I'm asking you this. Does Jesus want you to come forward tonight so that you can get into this mode of spirituality? Does Jesus want you to come forward? Does He want you to take a stand here tonight? You say, do I have to take a stand? Of course you do. Jesus said, if you're willing to take a stand before men here on earth, I will stand up for you in heaven. But if you're not willing to stand with me here on earth and before men here on earth, don't expect me to stand before the Father on that day of judgment. Yeah, you have to come forward. And I know you're here with friends and family and all of that. The real question is not what will they think of you, but what will Jesus think of you if you say no to Him tonight? And so we're only going to sing it once. I mean, I don't drag these things out. Do you believe that Christ wants you to go beyond a point tonight and surrender to a presence? Young people, in many of your cases, it'll change your whole life. What you're going to do, whether you're going to be an engineer or a missionary or a doctor for Christ, whether you're going to go out there and serve Christ in some full-time capacity, I don't know what it... But I remember it was about your age that I started surrendering to Christ, and man, it changed my life. So here it goes. We'll sing it one more time. And if Jesus is calling you to come... then come together. He is Lord.